we pray that as we meditate on your word this morning, and as we try to apply it to our own lives, that we will know your comfort and your grace, that we will have an understanding of what it means to be the body of Christ, and that all that we do and say will reflect your glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. So we're continuing in our series on 1 Corinthians, and today we're looking at chapters 5 and 6, and we didn't ask Crystal to read all of 5 and 6, because we're hoping that maybe some of you may have been curious enough to actually read it yourselves. If you haven't, I really commend reading the book to you. You'll get a lot more out of it. So I'll be talking about both chapters. They're not easy chapters. I don't know why I drew that lot in the preaching roster, but there you go. I also might give credit to various learned commentators, Barclay, Constable, Fee, Wisby, Johnson and others, who spent years doing the research I spent hours reading, and then cut most of it out so you're not spending hours listening. You only need so much background. Chapter 5 deals with the subject of immoral conduct by professing Christians. It's fairly blatant, and verses 1 to 8 contain directions for dealing with a specific case that existed in the church. Corinthian Christians were taking a much too permissive attitude towards sin. And the second part, verses 9 to 13, clarifies our duty in all instances of immoral conduct inside and outside the church. And reading the commentaries on these two chapters is a bit like reading the Mercury, in that there's endless speculation on whether the mother-in-law, who was in an incestuous relationship with a son, was still married to the father, or was a widow, and so on and so on. And then it goes on to all the intricacies of Roman law in relation to incest. And the summary is obvious. It's clearly, by any measure, wrong. And Paul's quite emphatic. We are not to turn a blind eye to the public flaunting of actions and attitudes that are consistent with our secular culture, but are a contradiction to the values we profess as followers of Jesus, because it brings shame on the name of Christ. On the other hand, those who are responsible for church discipline are not pious policemen out to catch a criminal. Rather, they should be a group of broken-hearted brothers and sisters seeking to restore an erring member of the family. That attitude does bring glory to God. I remember, and I've mentioned before, the testimony of a missionary to the islands. I think it might have been Sam Sasser, who was saying that when he was first sent to the islands, he was the young evangelist, and he heard about a situation with two people in the congregation, and it involved the destruction of their marriages, potentially. And he preached from the pulpit a condemnatory sermon about this action. It was after the service that one of the islander elders came to him and said, "Let me show you how we deal with this situation." And he led the whole congregation to a house where this couple were, and they prayed, and they sang, and they called out to this couple, and they wept together and pleaded for repentance and reconciliation with the fellowship. It wasn't a fleeting token effort. They were there for hours. And eventually the couple came out in tears asking for forgiveness, and they were reconciled to the congregation. It's a moving testimony. This chapter among Corinthians is not about harsh discipline versus loving restoration. It's about correcting a refusal to bring any discipline. In fact, these guys were glorying in the attitude of permissiveness and bringing shame to the glory of God. Paul's emphasis is always the restoration of the offender back into the fellowship with God and his people. In his second letter, we read his directive regarding another person. He says, if anyone has caused grief, he has so much grieved me as he's not so much grieved me as he's grieved all of you to some extent. And not to put it too severely, the punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient. Now, instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him so that you'll not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. You can hear the pastoral heart of Paul here. But he's also very concerned about the purity of the church, to allow not just such blatant sin, but such an arrogant attitude to it, to go unchallenged, is to allow that poison to spread through the fellowship like yeast through bread. Paul's expectation is that the gospel produces transformed lives, that salvation in Christ is not complete without Christ-like attitudes and behaviour. The changed lives bring glory to God. The classic expression of Paul's understanding of the relationship between the gospel and ethics is found in chapter 5, verse 7. Get rid of the old yeast, he says, so that you may be a new unleavened batch, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. The old yeast was thrown out of the house by the Jews before the Passover feast, so that the new unleavened bread could be prepared without that contamination. And the parallel is that the sin of our old life is thrown out and renounced in order that the new life in Christ, empowered by the Holy Spirit, will grow and bear fruit. We turn from the old and embrace the new. But here in Corinth, some had never turned or renounced the old, or they'd returned to it and now had a totally compromised ethic of life and had compromised the glory of God in the process. Addressing the specific offender in this case, Paul says, in effect, if he refuses to repent, then hand him over to Satan. This is a virtually unique directive from Paul. And in our 40 years of ministry, we've never done that. The theologians have written many words about it. And all that I've read, the understanding that makes most sense to me is that by handing him over to Satan, he'll suffer the consequences of his decisions and actions, and hopefully, in desperation, come to repentance. But there are many different perspectives on that. Jesus had said in Matthew 18, in his directive on bringing correction, that those who refuse correction cannot continue in the fellowship. They're not to be seen as members of the church. And Paul spends the rest of the chapter making it clear that there's a huge difference in reaching out to people in the world who have no pretense to be Christians and who may be living a totally dissolute lifestyle, and accommodating those who claim to be followers of Jesus and blatantly refuse to try and obey him. He's not talking about those who try to walk in the footsteps of Christ but stumble and occasionally fall, and who are picked up and dusted off and moved forward with their brothers and sisters. There's a big difference between our expectations of those who do not claim to be Christians and those who do. And Paul's not saying that we shun anyone who lives an immoral lifestyle. If they have no claim to be a Christian, then we should befriend them, come alongside them, and introduce them to Christ. But if someone claims to be a Christian but blatantly refuses to obey the way of Christ, then that's a different matter. And then we move on to chapter 6. And we come to the next issue that Paul addresses, the issue of litigation. Jewish culture would try to resolve disputes within the family. If that didn't work, they go to the village elders, or as a last resort, to the elders of the synagogue. But the Greeks, who were probably the majority of this congregation, were a highly litigious society and will go to court at the drop of a hat. Particularly if it was my hat and you dropped it in a puddle. When people had disputes with each other in Corinth and wanted official arbitration, they went to the Bema, which is the judgment seat in the centre of town. And the people of the church were taking their differences to the Bema. Now Paul is shocked that once again their actions and attitudes are controlled by the prevailing culture and not by the way of Christ, again bringing shame and not glory to God. Paul's not suggesting here a parallel Christian court system, but the Christian should be able to respond to arbitration through other fellow believers. These days, we here are also becoming more litigious, following the American trend. And this same inclination to settle disputes in the secular courts has so disturbed a group of Christian lawyers in America that they set up a ministry called Peacemaker Ministry to serve the church in these matters. And it was only a couple of weeks ago that Luke, Paul and myself did a seminar that was run by this particular group. I found it very helpful in conflict resolution. One of the things that we did find in that was that not all conflict is bad, but it does all need to be addressed so that our lives can bring glory to God. As we read on, we can hear some of Paul's exasperation coming through at this stage. He founded this church, and he taught there for a year and a half. He covered very thoroughly these basic teachings that, it seems, had not been passed on to new believers, and apparently not adhered to by the original members. Now Paul boils over with a string of, Do you not know appears 6 times in this chapter, in verses 2, 3, 9, 15, 16 and 19. And in each case, it introduces a subject that the Corinthian Christians should have known from his earlier teaching. Do you not know that the Lord's people will judge the world? Do you not know that we will judge angels? Do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit? There's a whole series of teaching in that alone. The first two relate to going to secular courts to solve disputes. And he refers to Daniel's vision and the ruling place of the holy people of the Most High when the Messiah comes again to judge the earth. But he not only says we'll judge people, but angels, which he alludes to again in Jude. It's only mentioned to show how bizarre it is that Christians who will be in this amazing position in the new dispensation after the return of Christ should be seeking justice from those we are to judge. But the crux of the issue is that they'd already lost. Before the judge even gave his verdict, the shame of people who profess to love one another and to put the welfare of others before their own, suing each other, was defeat in itself. This defeat was far more serious than any damages they may have had to pay. It would be better to suffer the wrong or the cheating than to fight back in such an unchristian way as Jesus has taught. He says in Matthew 5, I tell you, do not resist an evil person, let alone a brother. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, Turn to them the other cheek also, and if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. That's radical teaching. Paul then turns his attention on the wrongdoers in verses 9 and 10. Of this whole list of things here, there's one that gets a totally disproportionate amount of attention. And all I will say about that is that we have several very beloved friends who wrestle with the issue of homosexuality. Some battle daily, some rejoice in the degree of victory, some have even married and love having a family. Others have gone the other way. But Paul here is not addressing orientation. He's addressing behaviour that is contrary to the gospel. The church as a whole is wrestling with this issue. Paul starts this list with those who cheat and finishes it with thieves, the greedy, drunkards, slanderers and swindlers. I wish we were as active in protesting against greed and slander and injustice in the church as we seem to be about sexual sin. Paul reminds the Corinthians that the willful rejection of Jesus' teaching has lasting consequences, as he'd also told the Ephesians and the Colossians. Ephesians 5:5, he says, "For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure or greedy person, such a person is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God." And to the Colossians, he says, "Put to death, therefore, what belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality and impurity, lust, evil desire and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways, in the life you once lived. But now you must also rid yourselves of all such things as these, anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. In no way does this glorify God, no matter how accepted it is by our culture." His simple advice is flee from it. And then he deals with the issue of the prostitute. And Paul here is countering a Greek attitude to the body. The Greeks always looked down on the body. They saw the spirit and the body as separate. There was a proverbial saying, "The body is a tomb." Epictetus said, "I am a poor soul shackled to a corpse." Rather gruesome, isn't it? The body of the believer is for the Lord, because through Christ's resurrection, God has set in motion the reality of our own resurrection. This means that the believer's physical body is to be understood as joined to Christ's own body that was raised from the dead. Taking a member of Christ and uniting it to a harlot also involves the Lord in that immoral act, and Paul's revulsion at the thought of this comes through graphically in his characteristic, "May it not happen." The reality of the indwelling spirit is now turned against the Corinthians. They thought the presence of the spirit meant a negation of the body. Paul argues the exact opposite. The presence of the spirit in their present bodily existence is God's affirmation of the body. And Paul's solution to the problem of lack of discipline in these two chapters was the same as his solution to the problem of divisions in the church in chapter 1 and 4. He led his readers back to the cross. We are no longer bound by the culture of this world, nor are we any longer destined for that inevitable destruction. We have been purchased at an incredible cost to God in Christ Jesus. We are not our own. "Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit," Paul says, "who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honour God with your bodies." As Jesus said, "Let us, therefore, Let our light so shine before all people that they may see our good deeds and glorify our Father who is in heaven. Let us pray. Father, even though we would like to shy away from difficult issues, even though it's a struggle to be countercultural, to see ourselves as a holy people set apart for God, we thank you that Paul does not allow us the freedom of turning a blind eye to this, and certainly doesn't allow us to revel in being, in behaving as this world behaves and glorying in that. Rather, he wants us to turn to you, to embrace your way, and to embrace also the help of the Holy Spirit to help us live lives that are glorifying to Christ. Help us live lives that are empowered by the Holy Spirit. Help us to live lives that share the love of God, and that it is the love of God and the love of our brothers and sisters that motivates us to share also the word of correction when necessary. Help us always to move motivated by your love, to live our lives motivated by your love, and to revel in the relationship that gives us with the most loving person in all creation, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Thank you, John, for that teaching and that difficult subject. I was very aware that as John spoke, that the understanding of our body being the temple of the Holy Spirit was a transforming thing in my life some years ago, to really have that understanding in depth. And it was good to be reminded of that this morning, of how we are so dependent on God and the power of his love. So let's respond to John's sermon now as we sing together on page 5 in your books, The Power of Your Love. And as we sing this, just kind of reflect on the power of God's love in sending Jesus to us and absolutely restoring and refreshing us.